So, welcome back to Proverb Lessons from the Body. Those of you who missed the last sermon, I asked the body to share things that they learned, some favorite proverbs, and asked ones that they still had questions on. I got so much feedback that I have to drop off additional favorite proverbs, but I want to cover some of the lessons that folks have learned, how they've applied the scriptures, which is a really important part of the process. And then at the end, and I don't think I'm going to get there today, but I'll cover some of the ones that people still had questions on. So we'll see how far we can get. So I kind of left off on the section actually right above this, I believe. Yeah, from Proverbs 23, dealing with some of the consequences. The end of this I thought was really good. And it warrants repeating. The proverb basically talks about someone who has basically been trapped in a lifestyle of escapism. As the person mentioned, the different colors relate to different body members, what they said. But I used to skim over these thinking, well, I'm not an alcoholic, but then when they equated the wine with escapism or any of the things in life that gave them a hit of satisfaction, the picture at the end is really scary because they eventually become consumed by temporal pleasures and numb to the reproofs of life. That was actually Israel's problem. They developed a calloused heart so that they were insensitive to God's pricking of their conscience, and hence they continued on into judgment that was irrevocable. Never forget that God's chose the nation of Israel to be his people, and he would be their God, and he still has a plan for them, and that will eventually be true. But for all those who rebelled against him, they lost out. Being God's people, being under the blood of the Lamb, does not undo the consequences of disobeying God. New Testament believers, you just need to look at 1 Corinthians 10, where it clearly says this stuff was written for us New Testament people who believed in Jesus Christ. What's the stuff that was written? The Old Testament records of God dealing with his people. And most people don't read that, so they don't understand it. God judges sin in his people. The New Testament has lots of scary warnings about judgment will begin with the house of God. And it's a fearful thing to fall to the house of the hands of God, and judgment begins with his house, and the Lord will judge his people. That doesn't get undone just because we say, I believe Jesus died for my sins. So this person went on to say, regardless of what the outcome, if escapism is the driving force behind activities, it can lead to bad outcomes. As I've heard you say before, don't train yourself to like what's bad for you. The way you train yourself to do something or like something is repeated exposure to it. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't like mushrooms and I didn't like blue cheese. And I found myself at a birthday party where it was at a restaurant and service was really, really slow. And all they had to eat were the olives and blue cheese. And I basically trained myself to like it. And now I enjoy both them and mushrooms and olives and stuff that I didn't like before. The repeated exposure to something kind of sets up a rut in our brain that leads to pleasure centers, and we do it again and again and again, and it's really, really hard to break. So an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That should be a proverb in the Bible, but I'm sure there's something that's behind it. It's just like, if you don't start on the path to something that's bad for you, you can't wind up reaping the consequences of it because you're not on it. So someone said, this person said, it's been important for me to recognize that anything on the escapism path is in fact really bad for me. Even to an external eye, it looks harmless. And that bears repeating. That is something you can go apply. Think about the stuff that you do to when you're not feeling good, and ask if it's like really profitable. Is it, is it going to help you get out of the bad situation, or just give you a hit of temporary, endorphins? The next verse on the last section of this reproof was, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. It's a pretty bold comment, but if you seek the Lord, you understand the Lord, you understand his perspective. You know, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, says Psalm 9, verse 10. And you learn to look at things from God's perspective. And all justice actually derives from the God of justice. And it's like, that's, the animals didn't invent it. With so many horrible things being done in the name of justice right now, this was a helpful reminder for being able to pick out truth from lies. Someone may vehemently label their cause as just, but if they are evil, i.e. opposed to God, they don't have the ability to understand justice. It also sets realistic expectations that for people knowing God, it's the only way to get justice. Too much of America has decided to remove God from our country. And I referenced a pamphlet put out by the Smithsonian. It's on their website. It's actually been really hard for me to get a copy of it to show up on my outline. And I shared part of it last week. I didn't share all of it. And I was debating whether or not I should do this. One of the jobs of preachers throughout history has been to equip God's people to address real issues in their society and culture. It's not just to, you know, have your, make sure you have your quiet time and, you know, you feel good and get your hit from God. But it's really to bring light and justice to a society. And basically, Christianity is the basis of American culture. And Christians are being marginalized. They're afraid to speak out. Because they know they're going to get canceled. And it basically, you have to speak out. The whole reason that slavery got abolished in England was because a group of people, mainly Christians, got together to abolish it and outlaw it. And, you know, people don't realize that people have been enslaving their neighbors. You know, blacks enslaved blacks, Chinese, you know, enslaved Chinese, Russians enslaved Russians. That's been going on throughout all of history, and it's still going on in many places here. So I want to just, you know, as a history professor who has studied how every culture came about, I used to teach a course on not just Western Civ, but the rise of cultures. I want to take a look at this thing that the Smithsonian put out in the name of history. Aspects and Assumptions of Whiteness, this copy of it's from the National Review. Oops, what did I just lose?
It was just the wired internet, so you probably hopped to Wi-Fi.
Okay. So this is from the Smithsonian. A copy of it I found in this graphic is it's copyright here from this pamphlet, Aspects of White Culture in the United States, which is something that should be canceled. And the concept of, I covered this last week, rugged individualism. The individual is assumed to be control of their environment. You get what you deserve. And, you know, by and large, that is true. Scriptures say you reap what you sow, and if you don't like the consequences, you need to consider sowing new things. Now, I realize that there are parts of American culture that are evil. They are far less evil than other parts, and it can be difficult to live, like if you were New Testament times, under you know, Pharisaical oppression, under Roman oppression, you know, throughout culture. Most societies have oppressed people who want to follow God because, newsflash, cultures are really not of God, except for the American culture. It's actually based on Judeo-Christian principles. And all the guys who, you know, led the American Revolution, Declaration of Independence, they basically were theocentric, for the most part Judeo-Christian centric, and they were schooled in the Greek ideals of what makes for a good culture. All of them. They had an education. They knew Western Civ. And they patterned their our society on these ideals of the Greek culture. Greeks spent a lot of time thinking about what's the ideal life, because they, you know, had economic prosperity, they had peace, and then they were trying to figure out, well, what's the best life to live? And the arete, or the excellence of virtue of Greek culture, was your passions are controlled by reasonable objectives that benefit you and others. And that is reflected in the founding of America. The family culture, according to Aristotle, was the basis of all good society. And even you see this anywhere where the culture exists. It's the family. When I do my Western Civ course, I do revelation, reason, and reality. Each have a perspective on truth. And where those three line up, you've pretty much got it nailed. And revelation had to be from divinely authenticated source. Reason had to be from what's logically consistent. And it's something that would work across time and across culture in every environment. And then reality, that can change, but it's what actually works. So the whole reason the Romans, they were big on reality, gave plebeians the rights, and they codified what rules, under what rules and rights that plebeians, the common people, had, with a tablet of 12 laws or something like that, is because they recognized that society would function better, not because they actually were following the Greek ideal, it just, it made it work, you didn't have people rebelling all over the place. This family structure actually mirrors what the scripture says. The emphasis on the scientific method, objective, rational, linear thinking, cause and effect relationships, and quantitative emphasis, like what actually happens, that's something that people now want to cancel. And if you think about the advances that have been made by folks following the scientific method, to say, let's get rid of that. Yeah, let's get rid of the people who could actually produce a vaccine. It's crazy. The founders of Black Lives Matter are Marxists. I don't know if most people know what Marxism is, but it's the basis of communism. Marx viewed everything as a class struggle. And it's such a provincial, narrow-minded view. I'm amazed that it had gained any traction, but it was the basis of Mao and a lot of Trotsky and Russian subjection of people. And it's basically that there's two groups of people, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. And the proletariat are the workers. The people who are bourgeois are ones who have capital, and capital is evil. So if you are a person who, was a worker, then you managed to save some money and you started a shoemaking business or a software business. You could still be a worker, but as soon as you hired someone, you became a mini bourgeois because you were now oppressing someone else. You were profiting from their labor. And then I could go into the whole economics about how that's a crazy, crazy thing. But the extension of it is, where do you get capital to start a business and employ someone else? You need educated entrepreneurs to be able to take risks, to be able to start businesses, and a lot of them fail. If you remove the entrepreneur, who's left to provide capital? The state. So what suddenly imbues the state with the wisdom and intellect and understanding to be able to control everything? There's a great sad example of that when I covered communism in my course, where the state took over all the farms, or almost all of them, and a few people bribed their way to be able to maintain it. And then when they took over and gave it to the workers, the workers destroyed the farms. They weren't productive. And then the government looks and they identified farms where there was a lot of production. And you think, great, now we're going to take that model and extend it everywhere else. Instead, they killed the people who were running those farms to give it to the people who had proven that they were bad. In Tanzania, they used to have like 25 or 30 different coffee plantations. They got nationalized. So they gave them to the people. Five of them still existed through bribery, and those are the only five that still exist today that are producing coffee. If you look at the reality piece, does this work? Absolutely not. And people have no sense of history. We have ignorant masses that now, okay, let's put the ignorant masses in charge. But what's going to happen is they're not going to be able to do it. So then there are people who will say, oh yeah, we can do a better job of it. Coming in to church this morning, I'm listening to someone being interviewed on one of the 770 WABC. And a thing that I've heard all week is there are 20 cities where they're still having riots. Like people live in fear. People of color are getting killed by other people of color. It's not white oppression. And in every single one of those cities, the guy said, maybe with one or two exceptions, way down on the list, they are run by people of, quote, democratic principles. And it's, you know, the people are really not educated enough to be able to run things. And where, how do you educate the people? Well, the colleges brainwash them, speaking as a former college academic. And the media is the major source of education. And everybody with half a brain knows that the media is like biased and lies and is just not serving the public interest. They're opposed to history. They're opposed to the primacy of Western, which is Greek, Roman, and Judeo-Christian tradition. Well, that's what made America. So people, how can you have all these folks who want to come to America? Why do we have an immigration problem? Because people want to come here. Why aren't they happy where they came from? Because where they came from was not based on Judeo-Christian and Western civilization principles. It's that simple. Like, to not see that, you have to have no brain. People who have studied the issue, Carl Weber, W-E-B-E-R, said something that has echoed repeatedly in the literature, you know, pre-current century, actually early, yeah, this current, what are we, 2000s, yeah, in 1900 before, said Christianity and capitalism are the basis of Western civ. And he's totally right. Capitalism has to come second because it has to be principled. And unfortunately, there's a thing called carnal Christians. They'll say they're Christians, but they really are living just like worldlings, and they, you know, they basically oppress others, and that's really bad. And the Christian says, don't. Christianity says, don't do that. Judaism says, don't do that. The whole idea of love your neighbor as yourself, it's Jewish. All that stuff comes from the Jews. Protestant work ethic. Hard work is the key to success. Work before play. If you didn't meet your goals, you didn't work hard enough, except for maybe outside circumstances. But those things, yeah, let's cancel that. That's bad. Let's cancel all the Christian holidays, okay? The whole thing about Jesus, his birth and resurrection. Let's get rid of that. Because it's the holidays are based on white history and male leaders. If you ever look at the basis of Kwanzaa, anybody who says, I'm all for Kwanzaa, do you know the background of it? It's a nothing holiday that celebrates basically African tribal values. African tribal values give you Africa, all right? Does Africa have an immigration problem where everybody wants to go to Africa? And we want to bring, you know, they say that's what the American ideal should now be? Unbelievable. Justice, oh yeah, justice, we got to get rid of this because it's based on English common law. English common law actually served the British Empire. It's a good thing. It protects property. Old Testament was big on protecting property rights. You have a piece of property and you use it for the common good, and it's evil for people to steal property. And, you know, I watched the past couple weeks a Chinese with subtitles, you know, epic period drama. I kind of get a kick out of those things. And they are presenting as evil this guy, and he is totally evil, who basically has stolen the property of everybody. He made them sign things to be able to get rice because there was a, you know, part of a famine, which he caused. And now he is totally oppressing the people, and eventually the people bind together and get rid of him, and it ends happily ever after. The concept of intent counts is actually an important thing. Like, premeditated murder is a bad thing. Competition, let's get rid of that. The idea of being number one, winning at all costs, yeah, that's, you need to figure out what the cost is. Being number one is not necessarily good, but utilizing your talents and abilities is. Are there winners and losers? Oh dear, I just clicked this, let me see if I can go back. Competition actually, oh, it's here, okay. Actually causes people to, there's an arrow?
Yeah, if you zoom out.
Zoom out. Okay, maybe that's my problem.
Yeah.
Here, I'll just do it right on here. Competition causes people to pull forth their best efforts. you know, let's get rid of all sports. And there are groups of people that actually believe this. You know, oh, competition is bad because someone might lose. Well, competition actually causes people to set world records. Competition results in excellence. And then people who lose actually can learn from it. They learn that their worth and value is not just based on your performance, it's based on, I hate to say participation trophy, but it is actually based on trying. But now we don't give trophies for number one, we just want to give trophies for participating. So no effort involved, you just show up, maybe. You know, it's a bad thing, we got to get rid of that. You know, people do compete for the Nobel Prize, people do compete to publish papers, people do compete, and competition can be bad, but it also has a positive side to it. If we want to get rid of all competition, then what does that say about professional sports? Gonzo. All right, just get rid of them. I'm actually in favor of that one. The whole idea of action orientation, that you should do something to solve problems, bad idea. It's a white thing. So let's live with the problems. I remember Dennis Waitley talked about the importance of being proactive in the psychology of winning. He was a psychologist who basically trained astronauts for the moonshot and deprogrammed POWs. So he saw people with everything and people with nothing, and looked at how they survived and thrived. And he tells a story, and I heard this like actually in the days when they had cassette tapes. The year after I graduated, and of a tribal group in Africa that kept dying young. So some people from the outside went and examined, well, why do people keep dying young in this culture, in this tribal group? And they discovered that they lived in thatched houses, and in the roof of the house, the thatch is like a straw, there was a bug that had a virus that bit people at night, and they caught the virus and died. So they had a couple of options. They could move to a new area. They could rebuild their houses, you know, and change their thatched roof so they get rid of this bug. What did the people decide to do? Nothing. And they just continued to die young. Now, wouldn't something in your brain tell you, if you realize what's causing the negative consequences of your life, you should change it? But this action orientation, bad thing. We got to get rid of it. Master and control nature. No, we should just be subject to, you know, the rarities of floods and all that other stuff and hurricanes. We shouldn't have building codes. You know, we should just continue to let nature take its course, and we just live like animals that die young. Last one, under communication, we got to cancel white communication. We got to cancel the English language, particularly it's the King's English. Well, in most countries, the reason that they have jobs is because they've been able to outsource things from English-speaking countries. English is the language by which business takes place around the world. It used to be that Greek was the language of the culture. And everybody learned Greek. Alexander the Great basically made everyone learn it, so when he said, you know, right turn or stop, everybody would understand. So being able to enter into the language, and smart people have entered into the language throughout all cultures. When you have a call center, do you think those people would get jobs if they didn't know English? Someone said one of the major benefits of colonial rule in England, there's actually two. They missed the first one. It basically stopped 50 warring kingdoms, tribes, from fighting with each other continually. And yeah, there were abuses. You know, no problem there. It's like the British West Indian Company has its issues. But the second benefit, it was like Rome. Rome, you know why there was the Pax Romana for 189 years? There were no world wars. Rome said, if you don't play nicely, we'll kill you. And then there was peace. How about that? So in the British West Indian Company, basically these wars were not good for business. So they said, you guys can't fight or you'll suffer consequences. But the other thing is they brought in English. And you would not have, these people would not have jobs in call centers. They wouldn't be able to program. They wouldn't have access to all the knowledge that is, you know, throughout history, because they don't speak English. Well, now people don't want to learn English in school. You know, I know people of color that have said they get mocked for speaking English rather than neighborhood slang. And if you want to get hired by a company that everybody speaks English in, it's probably a good idea to know English. Written tradition, oh yeah, bad idea. Let's just have our oral tradition. Just subjectively making whatever it is, you can't examine an oral tradition because, you know, once you find a flaw in it, oh, well, you know, that's just, you know, it's the wrong tradition. But when you have something written, it's objective. That's why the scriptures are not just an oral tradition. It's a written tradition, because the oral tradition will, from my experience, frequently be at odds with the written tradition. So the Jews have had an oral tradition that they eventually wrote down in the Talmud, which is a commentary, and a Mishnah, which is a commentary on the commentary. And when you read these things, you realize this is not what the original said. So you need a written tradition in order to pass it on, to examine it. And if you want to remove the written tradition, you have chaos. Don't show emotion. Avoid conflict and intimacy. Don't show emotion. There's appropriate times for expressing how you feel and inappropriate times. And it's this concept of other-centeredness. You think about how it's going to have an impact on others. We saw Proverbs that says that, you know, who you basically trust in his own heart, or, you know, just expresses what's in his heart, is a fool. And I totally agree that. Don't discuss personal life. You know, there's a time for that and a time to refrain, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, there's a time for everything. You have to figure out what's appropriate and what's not. And the last one, be polite. So I just had lunch, and I'm talking with this guy, and I burped, and he's been listening to some crazy stuff. And when I burped, I said, excuse me. He said, well, why should you ask, you know, why should you say excuse me because you burped? And I said, well, in polite society, you care about the effect it has on others. And it's not just self-centered living like an animal. You know, horses walking down the street in parades, they just poop wherever they want. That's inappropriate behavior. Unless, of course, you live in San Francisco. You can just do that wherever you want. You are other-centered in how you deal with stuff. You know, you care about how you're coming across. You care about your audience. It's not just about you. You think about outside yourself what's best for other people, and you learn what's best for other people. Oh, you can't know what's best for other people. Well, in part that's true, but I do know what's bad for other people, and I can prove it. So, you know, avoiding what's bad is good. So these are things that our culture, you know, cancel culture movement wants to get rid of. They don't understand justice. They don't understand God's purposes, but they want to kill them. Now, why would they ever come up with this thing as like killing the goose that lays the golden egg? Okay, and here's where I might sound a little fanatical, but okay, I'm going to be 67 this year. I have been learning all my life. I never stopped learning just because I got my degrees. And more I see how the things that are governing people are illogical, unreasonable, untrue, and I have to basically say they are following the father of lies. How else can you look at all this destruction? Jesus, the good shepherd, comes to give life and give it abundantly, but the thief comes to kill and destroy, and we have a thief in our midst that is stealing people's liberty, wants to kill and destroy. So understanding what's going on is really, it's a spiritual battle. We need to pray for our country. And our country is, I think, ripe for judgment because they have departed from the truth on so many ways. God did cause Israel on three occasions. After Kadesh Barnea, when they had 40 years, he destroyed that generation in the desert. After the Assyrian captivity, where 10 tribes were led into captivity and destroyed, actually there's four. The Babylonian captivity, where God actually burned the most magnificent temple on earth that he had built, where his glory was supposed to dwell, because of the disobedience of his people. And read the book of Jeremiah, and you can see how he warned them again and again and again, and they just didn't want to hear. I think America is at the point where they have just got a calloused heart towards God. And I just pray that God would grant us mercy and give us a chance to, kind of get right with Him and, follow really true justice, which is God's justice. Too much of America has decided to remove God from our country. There are lots of people I've read that have traced the decline of America back to 1965 when we removed the Ten Commandments from the schools. The idea of don't kill the other guy, the idea of don't take the other guy's stuff, those are good things. They are the basis of almost every moral code throughout all history. And moral code is one of the five factors that causes a civilization to rise or fall. We are removing our moral code. It's not right or good. You just kind of do what you want. And now we're basically saying that whatever the proletariat, the masses, as some people refer to them as the great unwashed, whatever they want, that's what's right. Whatever they don't like, that's what's wrong. And all I can say is, God help us.
Like judges, right? No, every man
like judges, said every man does what's right in his own eyes. And you look at the end of Judges and the situation there, makes your stomach turn. So if you have an understanding of history, as a history professor, I am totally convinced that the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. There is information to combat the lies that are currently being fed to our culture. And reforms have happened because the churches have been strong about denouncing the bad behavior of quote political leaders. Okay, I don't know if it's worth taking any questions on that. Any thoughts, questions? Okay, reproof was the next section that I got a bunch of feedback on. One of the proverbs someone quoted is, the commandment is a lamp and the law of a light. Law is Torah, and it's more instructions for more daily life. Commandment is, God said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And that is the little clay vessel in which the oil was burnt. And then when you lit the oil, it gave light. So the commandment is the basis of us being able to see our way. And then the light shows us what's not right. And that's called reproof. The word in Greek in particular means to bring to light something. So the reproofs of that Torah is the way to life. So when God's truth shows you that the way you're going is not the right way, you need to turn from it if you want to have life. And life is dominion. It's the way for blessing, the way to go so you don't regret having misspent the precious time that you have on earth. Person's take on this verse was, seek reproof. It's good. Alas, another one of our generational flaws seems to, another truth that our generation seems to find tough to embrace. We just don't like to acknowledge that we aren't perfect. Memo to generation. Everyone already knows that you're not perfect. Don't pretend you are. we making someone feel uncomfortable is like one of the few sins of our culture that everybody acknowledges. Oh yeah, you can't make someone feel uncomfortable. Can't make them feel unsafe. You can't tell them that they're not doing well. You can't give them a D or an F in the course because they'll make them feel bad about themselves. You're not allowed to say that what you're doing is wrong. Well, on the basis of God, who has communicated in such a way that we can understand, He has spoken and not stuttered, there's some things that are wrong. And you should seek reproof because it helps you, basically go to the way of life. What's the alternative to the way of life? I'm going to guess the way to death. Yeah, that's the right answer. So the scriptures were given for reproof. It shows you what the right path is, and then reproof shows you where you're off the path. And it doesn't just condemn you. It's not its intent. Its intent is to correct you, because the next thing for which Scripture is good, 2 Timothy 3:16, is correction. God wants you to get back on the right path so He can bless you. And then staying on the right path isn't a picnic. It's an uphill, bumpy, twisty, turny, difficult mountain climb. And you need supernatural help to keep going. It'd be interesting if they added, rock climbing to the triathlon part of the marathon. Yeah, we have a marathon, but just because so many of you are making it, figuring finishing this in record times, we're going to add an obstacle course right in the middle of your marathon. And that's what the Christian life is. There's obstacle courses in your marathon, and you need to figure out how to get through it with God's help. This verse, reproof, helps, this person says, helps me identify who a scoffer is in their heart and who is a seeker of truth. Who are the good guys and who are the wicked? The wicked are those who don't seek wisdom and basically don't respond to the truth when they find it. Psalm 50 is great on that. But knowledge is easy to him who understands. A lot of people want easy, all right? So if you want easy, work on the understanding. And then exegetical study will just like clip like that and you got it. No, I make joke. A scoffer does not love one who corrects them, nor will they go to the wise. Yeah, they'll avoid them. The person rightly notes that this is the litmus test of what's going on in people's hearts. They hate those who correct them. That's a scoffer. Scoffer is like the bottom line of bad guys in the poetic literature. There's the Psalm 1. Does not walk in the way of sinners, nor stand in the path of mockers. And then the scoffer is at the end of that line. Thank you. So we do not want to be scoffers. We don't want to be people who escape from truth, but we want to be people who seek it and embrace it and have their lives changed by it. That's the only way to happily ever after. We know the end of the story. We know what's going to happen. God has revealed it to us, and the only way you're going to know that is because he revealed it, and he tells you what's going to happen forever and ever. And the wise person, chooses a good happily ever after as opposed to an unhappy ever after. Yeah, any questions on that? Any proof? Okay, a couple of people dealt with anger. This one at its beginning. They said, I've been working on tempering anger and wrath. Okay, right there. This is beautiful. They're working on changing themselves. It doesn't happen automatically. It does not happen because you say, believe in Jesus. That doesn't do it. Your sins get forgiven, but now there are consequences for your behavior. And basically, anger is putting yourself in the position of God when it's unjustified. Paul says in Ephesians, in your anger, don't sin, quoting some New Testament Old Testament passage. My other favorite concept of this is God asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah sticks out his bottom lip and pouts and says, yeah, I do. Yeah, and then God shows him that this isn't a good idea, Jonah. So we get angry because our rights get violated. So one solution is just to yield your rights. I guess I should do a sermon on anger once sometime. Gothard does a good job on this. So I remember when I was first around a group called the Navigators, they were fond of the phrase, the only right you have is to die for your sins. You have more rights. Constitution or the Declaration of Independence says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm not sure if that's Bible or not. But this person says, I've been working on tempering anger or wrath and to be more patient. And I'm working on my speech to build up rather than tear down and destroy. So may God grant you success in that endeavor. And anger is a fruit of the flesh, particularly unjustified. So out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you are, this is me, I think, the squiggly brackets. Squealy brain, squealy brain, I guess. That's how I know. Yeah, basically, this is a quote from Jesus. So, you know, it should be pretty good. And it's really true. The values that you have in your heart, they are really what cause you to speak. And the need is, because out of the heart proceeds all the stuff. So just look at that verse, you know, out of the heart the mouth speaks. And look at all the stuff that comes out of your heart. So it's all the bad stuff. So what's the solution? You don't clean it up from the outside. You clean it up from the inside. We need to purify your hearts. Well, gee, how do I do that? Well, 1 Peter 1:22, you purify your hearts by obeying the truth through the Spirit. God wants you to be holy like He is holy, and then He gives you some commands. So maybe the two are related. If you do what He tells you to do, you will start headed in the right direction. You do need to yield your rights to a sovereign God, like, you know, Joseph did, Job did, Daniel did, David did when he was being chased around by Saul. Because God knows what's going on. No good thing does He withhold from them who walk uprightly. He's usually got something better planned for you. James says, bookends in the book of James. It's always nice when you have a book of the Bible that's got bookends. There's major point in the beginning, major point in the end, and all the stuff in between usually fits with the major point. He talks about, take the example of the prophets in the midst of suffering. Take the example of Job. Those are the bookends. We count them blessed who endured. So we can yield our rights to Him. We need to value His will and agenda above our own. Where do we get off thinking that we know better than God? How arrogant. I can't believe people think this. Oh, yeah, well, if that's what God says, then I don't want anything to do with God. Well, my friend, if you think that, when Jesus comes back, you are going to be just really, I don't even know what word. You're going to hate yourself, contempt yourself. You know, bore yourself. That's what Job does when he sees God. So humility is not my will, but His be done. Oh, well, how do you know God's will? Okay, so the Holy Spirit guides you into His will. He's working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So you need to submit to Him. If you don't submit to God and acknowledge that He is the Creator and you are not of yourself, you're going to regret it in the future. So the person also said they're working on a bunch of verses regarding the character of the speech giver, the impact of speech on the relationship, and other verses like the contentious woman that no one wants to deal with or be with. So that's great. This verse was quoted by someone on the same topic. Wise woman builds her house, the foolish one pulls it down with her hands. I would add, and words. Make sure you're building and not destroying. Words can build up, words can destroy. There's a statement you'll see in a lot of parenting and marriage books that's criticism kills. But reproof gives the way to life. So you have to be careful about how you speak. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent person, a person who is thinking of the consequences, prudent foresees the of what's going to happen with their words, will cover over shame. They're not going to burst out with a response. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, a false witness, deceit. Boy, the media should take a look at this. And what happens to false witnesses? They're supposed to be put to death. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes healing. You can't heal someone unless you remove the pus and infection and the stuff that is underlying it. Putting a Band-Aid on, you know, a wound that is all infected, this only makes the situation worse. And I think most of, quote, biblical counseling is just trying to make the person feel good rather than make them be holy. And as a result, this infection takes over, becomes systemic, and their spiritual life basically winds up dying, but then they think they've got a spiritual life and they really don't. So under anger, work on your heart, it solves the anger problem. And then you can work on speech. A soft answer turns away wrath. harsh words, stutters of anger. The next verse. So the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly or correctly. So, you know, that means sometimes you refrain from speaking or you speak softly. You only up the volume. I was trying to explain to someone how you want to learn at the low volume. And they couldn't get this concept. The low volume is when the Spirit of God first gives you a little nudge in your heart that, or your conscience does. Most people have an untrained conscience, so their consciences aren't reliable. Scriptures are reliable. You look at the scriptures, you see what it says, you figure out how it applies to your life. That's learning at the low volume. The next volume is like you hear a sermon. So you're not paying attention to what you're reading. So God graciously gives you, someone teaching the scriptures. And they kind of tell you that some behaviors are wrong. And you start thinking, is that me? Other behaviors are right. Thinking, is that me? And that's the lower volume. Then if you have a biblically functioning body, they're going to want to fulfill the responsibilities to love you and speak the truth and love to you. And if you don't respond to that, then you're kind of out of the club because you don't want to be part of it. God's people are supposed to be holy, and he's kind of serious about that. So there's a lot of, quote, grace or, favor or overlooking offenses as people grow. It's like kids. You can't expect a baby to start acting like a mature, functioning adult. And as they grow, there's certain benchmarks they should eventually pass. But they can reach a point where they don't want to be part of a group of people seeking after truth. So, go find another group of people.
Can we just talk to low volume for a second? Because just for me, it seems like we tend not to deal with things until they're actually an issue, right? So even low volume, you can learn from the scriptures, but you have to wait till there's an issue as opposed to, you see something and you ask yourself, well, am I fully valuing that? And maybe it's not a quote issue yet, but you feel it. Like you proactively change stuff that whatever it is that scriptures say, you're changing it as opposed to, as opposed to wait till the thing is a thorn or wait till you get the splinter. And that's how we tend to approach even low volume.
We tend not to be receptive to the Spirit, nor the truth. So why is that? We have our own agenda. We aren't really praying in our quiet time, search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of understanding. We ignore the requirements or the commands to take heed to ourselves. What does that mean? Look up take heed. It should pay careful attention to how you're doing relative to where God wants you to be. So, basically, my job should be irrelevant because you guys are self-edifying, and basically our body is light years ahead of almost any other group I know in terms of a body that seeks to build a body. This series, these sermons I'm doing, are actually the body building a body. We have an edification time where people share things that they've learned, and the Spirit of God actually will guide folks to share. I know a number of people, this, God, what do you want me to share? And they kind of figure out what they're going to share. And then they're in a group, and there's, God basically is using that body member to get through to another body member who's just not paying attention to themselves. You need to seek out reproof in order to be able to, basically do well. Think of an athlete. Everyone, or even, people who want personal trainers or coaches, they want to do well, so they get a mentor, they get help, they pay someone to tell them what they're doing wrong. That really doesn't happen in the Christian life. It should. Not because we should pay people, but it might not be a bad idea. Because we should really value holiness. If we don't value holiness, and basically God commands us to be holy as he is holy, then we're not going to want this. So you can, it's like the litmus test of someone who values holiness is how much are they seeking being holy. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. Start with yourself. Don't start with your city. Memo, Seattle, Portland, Chicago, and other points. Okay. The discretion, I think that could be prudence of a man, makes him slow to anger. You understand where people are coming from because you're not so wrapped up in yourself that you can only view life from your perspective. And you start thinking about, what about, you know, what's causing this other people, this other person to feel this way? The guy that we started the Gavel Chapel with always had this joke. He says, yeah, you should always walk a mile in another guy's moccasins before you criticize him. That way, when you criticize him, you're a mile away and you got his moccasins. unfortunately, didn't respond well to reproof. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression or offense. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say evil things against you falsely for Christ's name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they treated the prophets before you. That's in the Beatitudes. It's about getting blessed in the future because of what you're doing in the present. So you can overlook offenses. You know, I don't have to go and correct everyone who is wrong. Because really, that's like 10 full-time jobs for me. I got other jobs to do. He who answers a matter before he hears it, this is in the It's Folly and Shame to Him. Explain, please, what it means to not hear a matter. So to hear a matter is to understand the person, it's to understand what they're saying. It's not just to hear words, and sometimes you can understand without even hearing words. And you want to know that you understand the person. And it's a really good idea if you reflect back to the person that you've heard him. I have discovered with people who are fairly demonically influenced that even if you reflect back to them what they said and start explaining why that is not a wise course of action, they will say, oh, you didn't hear me. And I've had to say on more than one occasion, no, it's not that I didn't hear you, it's that you're not hearing the answer you want to hear. And it's actually a lie to say I didn't hear you, because I'm actually telling you exactly what you said, I'm understanding what you said, I'm explaining what you said, and I'm showing you why that is wrong. And you, I don't say this, but anyway, thinking, you really have a demon controlling you to reject the truth that's being put right before you. That is a solution to your problem, but you don't want to hear it. A fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart, and I would actually go one further, in getting their own way. So the person said, this checks my motives. Am I seeking to understand or be understood? In the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey, one of his first principles is to seek first to understand and then to be understood. And you have two people trying to talk over each other. And when adrenaline floods a system, that kind of happens. So make sure you're seeking to understand. And another thing that kind of helps me on this is realize God has allowed this. What does he want me to learn from it? When there's something that I don't like, I don't just say, I don't like that, I want to change it. Well, okay, what don't I like about it? Well, why does that bother me? What do I want to have happen, and is that more legitimate than, you know, the current situation, the status quo? So those are some thoughts on anger. I probably need to do a sermon on that one of these days, too. Any questions? Okay, what is the bottom point on your first page?
I think we're on top of page 2 now.
We're now, this is the top of page 2. Okay, great. Priorities. So a number of verses in Proverbs talk about it's what you see is better. So this is the Holy Spirit recording for us and for all time things that God thinks is better. So one of the things that's really obvious is wisdom is better than folly. Question, should you pursue wisdom above temporal security? Answer, yep. Which is better? Doesn't get much clearer. So someone else said, I learned that when you see better, it's a priority thing, tells you what values to cultivate. So how much, every time I see this, every month, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Okay, gold and silver are on a tear. You know, this is phenomenal. But something that, and it's from what the pundits say, it's going to, they've been, these people called gold bugs. Eventually they were right, and eventually they'll be right again, and I think right now they're in they're right again camp. But something that is better than gold, which holds its value despite fiat currencies and inflation and everything else, because it is immune to that, because its value goes up when inflation goes up. The thing that's better is wisdom. Most people don't do that. So, you know, as I went through the studies and I've worked, I always sought to seek getting wisdom better than the remuneration from my job. That means you put your quiet time ahead of your work. You put God's desire ahead of your desire. You put God's reputation above yours. Of course, you can be wise in terms of how you do that. But what's the highest thing? Temporal security? You're pursuing that, God is going to frustrate you. Now, if you're in a battle between God and yourself, who's going to win? Yeah, ooh, gee, Bush, this is tough. I'm going to go with, can I get a helpline on this? Which is better, God or temporal security? I'm going to say God. Bingo, you got it. It's better. Make it the priority. One thing I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread. Each year that gets more true. I get older and older and older. Right? But you know, I learned early that to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to me. And that's never changed. Matthew 6:33. In terms of priorities, people pursue their own desire. So under power, you have security and significance. Significance is, you want to go something because it builds your sense of worth and value. You want security because it makes you feel safe. And people throughout history have sold out their freedom for a false sense of security and have become slaves. Learn from history. That's what happens all the time. The basic way Satan works is creates chaos in a culture. This is actually in the Russian playbook for taking over a nation. And then a despot, that's a single person ruler, tyrant, rises who promises to give you peace. And people say, oh yeah, we want peace more than we want what's right. And they give the power to the guy, and then he takes that power, maybe deals with the thing that was causing them uneasiness, but then he enslaves the people. And just learn from history. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. So his desire, why we desire most things is because it'll make us feel good, or it'll make us feel significant, or it'll make us feel safe, or make us feel important. That's power, pleasure, possessions in there. And they isolate themselves from others. We've seen this, unfortunately, seen this all too often. And we've seen it happen in our 30 years or whatever our history is at the Gavin Chapel, where people will isolate themselves, they'll cut themselves off from fellowship, and then they start following the dark one, and their spiritual life becomes non-existent. Or what's even worse, their dark spiritual life now becomes the new, thing that's good for everybody. They rage against all wise judgment. It's amazing how angry people will get over what's right. A fool has no delight in understanding. The memo to my current culture, particularly the cancel culture, you need to understand the culture and how we got here and our history, the real history of it, before you spend time expressing your own heart, which is your feelings. But you're a fool if you don't delight in understanding. And now it becomes actually harder to understand because history books have been rewritten, the systemic racism that exists against the truth is basically taken over secondary education, primary education, all the everything you learn in high school, everything you learn in college. It's all liberal and it's brainwashing. They have canceled history. I remember like 10 years ago, I got a review copy of Maps for Western Civ from a publisher, because they wanted me to use it for my course. And I was looking for another map for Judaism. And normally Judaism is chapter 2 in most Western Civ books. And I go and look. No, it's not under Judaism. It's like some map of the world. And then I look at the table of contents, and there's no Jews. And then I flip through the entire book. Okay, where they put the Jews? And they basically remove Jews from Western Civ. So I, you know, sent an email to the editor and said, how did you do this? And they said, well, our, you know, editors made the decision that it, you know, wasn't important. Not important. Western Civ starts with the Jews. It doesn't start in any other culture, any other geographical spot. It's revelation from God. It starts with the Jews, follows into Christianity, because Christianity is just an extension of Judaism, and it's what makes Western Civ the shining light that it's been. Of course, it's been tarnished because individuals within it are self-centered rather than God-centered, but it's done far more good than, you know, any other system. So, people need to have understanding. They need to have wisdom. And a person asked, what can I point to in my life to demonstrate the cost I paid to get wisdom? Excellent question. I wish I had asked that. It says, you know, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, you know, wisdom and instruction. It's like, what cost do you pay? I spent $15 for a Bible? No. It's the hours that you need to put in meditating on God's word, meditating on God's ways of reading the scriptures. And like, what's it, 2% popular evangelical or Christians, people who say they're Christians, have actually read the entire Bible. They ain't paid nothing. And therefore, they don't have nothing when it comes to knowledge and wisdom. And, you know, 10% of those who teach it say, 90% say they have never read the entire thing. How can they teach it if they don't know what it says? So, you know, some people say, well, I'll just go get it, you know, go to seminary or Bible college and get it. You need to make sure that what you're getting is God's word. And when I went to seminary, it was the only seminary that said they taught every single book of the Bible, which was true. They covered some in, you know, short amounts of time. But you need to understand the whole counsel of God in order to be able to declare it. You have to understand that the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. And some of you know, I think the evidence points to, because no one has seen God and God does not dwell on the cursed earth, the appearances of God in the Old Testament are the pre-incarnate Christ. He is actually walking on this planet. He says to Joshua, take off your sandals because place where you're standing is holy ground, because the presence of God is there. And when Jesus says, I am, that's what Yahweh means, I am. God the Father is going to come when there's a new heavens and new earth. Now the dwelling of God is with his people. He's not going to, he hasn't been walking on this cursed earth. Only Jesus has been doing that. So Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the New Testament. Jesus is the God of Revelation who comes back. It's the same God all the way through. Satan energizes people to say the wrong thing about that. Whoops, time's up. Any questions?
Yeah, just have one.
Sure. You're not going to
participate in fellowship, yeah. Because you're doing your, even though you go to church, you participate in Bible study, but internally, I'm still pursuing my own desire.
Yeah, people will go to church, they'll be in Bible study, Heck, they'll even do sermons. But they have isolated themselves from basically a God and His Word and the Holy Spirit. Their desires are wrong. And I think this is a really true statement. I am prepared to explain this come Judgment Day. Most of the people I hear on the radio waves, most of the current books I hear, because I actually subscribe to this, Amanda gives me daily devotion things, these guys are not teaching the scriptures. They're telling people what they want to hear, so they sell books. And selling books and gaining a following is their desire. Saying what's unpopular is not their desire because it will diminish their financial compensation or their status. And, come Judgment Day, wow, they're going to regret because to whom much is given as much as required, and teachers are held to a higher standard. I know a dozen guys that we've had, almost a dozen, teaching at Big Apple Chapel that basically isolated themselves from truth and biblical fellowship, and come Judgment Day, wow, you once knew the truth and now you've abandoned it. It's sad. On that happy note, don't be in that group. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are the God of truth. Your truth is eternal. It's valid across time and culture. It's the way things really are. It's the ultimate reality. And as we understand, it comes from you, so we can follow it and obey it. We bow and submit to it. We know that that is the way to life, the narrow, twisty, straight, as confined, appointing way. We thank you that your truth is understandable. Otherwise, you would not be able to judge us by it. We know that we should value your truth above all else and the wisdom that comes from it. God, impress this value upon us and our culture. Help people see that a nation based on the principles of your truth is the only one that will endure. As nations have risen and fallen in the same spot, it's because they've had a moral code and embraced it, or they have abandoned it. Lord, have mercy on our nation. Give us grace. We know that you protect the righteous, particularly from a unhappy ever after. May we be people who have hearts that are purified by your word, that are eager to trust you, eager to obey you, eager for your return when you bring our final salvation to those who are faithfully waiting for you. May we all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.